We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 3. The book of Genesis and chapter 3, and the verses that we're going to look especially at this evening are verses 8 to 13, but beginning to read once again in the first verse. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, especially verses 8 to 13, but beginning to read in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Last week we looked at those verses that deal with the actual fall of man in the Garden of Eden and in our first parents, Adam and Eve. We looked at the verses under three main headings. The final blow that Satan delivered to our first parents, beginning of course with Eve herself. Then the actual fall of man, both in Adam and in Eve. And then the consequences of their sin realized. When we read that their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked, and they took fig leaves and sewed them together and made themselves aprons. That final blow, as we said, really consisted of two blows. First of all, when the devil blatantly denied the words that God had spoken regarding the punishment and the condemnation that would come upon our first parents if they ate of that tree that he commanded them, saying they should not eat of it. And then when he took in hand to explain to Eve just why God didn't want them to touch that tree in the first place. For, he says in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That was the final blow. That was the straw that breaks the camel's back, as we would say. That was the knockout punch. And of course, we're to get the word aright. For when Satan came in the form of the old serpent, the devil, or through the serpent of the field, and he delivered that word, "Ye shall be as gods," literally it ought to be read, "Ye shall be as God." Not just any old God. Because, of course, at that time there were no such things as idols upon the face of the earth. There was no Dagon, there was no Baal. And the one that the devil wanted our first parents to set themselves up beside was God himself. "Ye shall be as God." And when Eve heard that, then the work began to be completed within her heart and her mind. That desire opens right up to her all the potential to have the freedom that she desires from the constraints that this God would place upon her. Of course, when they sin in that sense, as we saw, then there comes before us the fullness of the atonement that Christ was to make for the sins of his people. For he begins right at the very heart of the fall of man, the thing that finally constituted man's clattering to the ground in the Garden of Eden was this fact that he desired to be as God. So at that point, you see, the whole of that work of our sin must be reversed at that work, and for one to come and atone for the sins of men, it must be one who is as God and thinks it not robbery to be equal with God. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. If sin started off with this desire in the human heart to set ourselves up and be equal with God, then there must needs be one who is equal with God to come and to take on the form of man and to reverse in the substitutionary work which he completed for us on this earth all the work of our salvation in himself. So says Paul, you remember, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh, and came, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There began our atonement then, the atonement for our sin, in heaven itself. Before Christ ever left heaven, he had already weighed up all the work that was necessary for bringing a people back to God to the glory of his name. And he laid aside his glory in the glory, and he came forth to make atonement for the sins of his people. In the actual fall itself, of course, we traced out something of that reversing work of the Lord himself again. It was round a tree, you remember, as we said. It was when Eve looked and desired the thing that she saw. It was when they both took and ate of the tree that God told them not to eat of. And when you go into all the counterparts in the gospel, they're almost endless, my friends, because you remember that Christ is hung up, as the Bible says so often, upon a tree, being made a curse for us. The one who had no sin takes on the curse of our sin and is hung on a tree as the fall all begins and is completed round a tree. Christ comes, and on the new tree that God sets up in the midst of this earth, he makes atonement for us. If we look and desire the fruit of that tree of the cross, this is our very salvation as opposed to our damnation in the first Adam. You remember we said as Christ in the upper room looked forth to that tree on which he would hang, then he reversed the words of the devil here. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." So all the work that is set in Eden, all that work is reversed in Calvary. And ever we will understand Calvary aright, and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ aright, we'll only understand it as we weigh it up, as the reversing of all that was wrought out that day in the Garden of Eden. For that's what the cross was all about. And that's what Christ Jesus came into this world to do, to reconcile fallen mankind onto its God again. So the consequences, you remember, their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. They took fig leaves and sewed it together. That wasn't a physical thing, you remember. Far, far more than physical, because they were never physically blind. And it was their moral eyes that were open. And they saw the shame of what they had done against their God. And they knew that they stood naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom they had to do. And the very depths of salvation for us is when our Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross as He did. When they took away all His garments and they crucified Him, holding Him up to the gaze of the perishing, who suffered shame for the sins of all His people. But man has fallen. The devil has completed that day's work well, according to his own estimation of things. The consequences of the sin is apparent to some measure in our first parents' hearts and minds. And by one man, sin has entered into the world, and death by sin, and death will pass upon all men, in that all have sinned. Now we come to look at our verses for this evening on the back of that. And you will have seen from our reading that the actions and the words simply alternate between God and our first parents. First it is God that does something or says something, then our first parents do something or say something, and so on, right through these verses. And we'll simply move through the events as they're set down for us. First of all then, see God's approach and our first parents hiding in the 8th verse. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What they hear, of course, is the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the great thing that you're to see there, of course, is the contrast that has now entered into the world through the fall of our first parents. You see, obviously, as we said in an earlier sermon, it must have been the practice of God to come and to hold communion and fellowship with the creatures that have come from His hand. You remember that Adam has been given that work to do in the Garden of Eden, to dress it and keep it. From henceforth he'll do these things with the labour of the sweat of his brow. But at the beginning he was set in the garden. He was set his day's work. He was set his service. He was set his stewardship. And he was to perform all those things. Then when he had performed his day's labour, it would seem, God would come in the cool of the day. And God would enter into communion with the man that he had made. So he is doing just that, you see. But now the whole contrast has entered in. Now it's going to be something completely different. Whereas it was closeness between God and the man that he had made, now there's going to be a whole division between the two, and the relationship has been absolutely shattered through man's fall in the garden. It will only be brought back again, gloriously restored, restored more than ever before, of course, when Christ himself shall come. And when he shall walk the face of this earth, and when he shall bring man back to God himself. But in that former time, it must have been the practice of God to come and to enter into fellowship and communion with man. And now sin has separated between man and his God. And that communion will never be with all this fullness again until God takes in hand to do something different. We might well assume too, my friends, that when God would have come in former times, then Adam and Eve would have turned with gladness at the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. At the footstep, and you see, of course, who obviously it was that walked in the garden. These what are called pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. And it was Christ himself who walked there in that Garden of Eden. And in former times when they would have heard the footstep of Christ, then they would have turned, surely, to acknowledge him, to go out to meet him. But now, a whole different set of circumstances has entered in, and they flee away from the presence of the Lord God into the abundance of the trees of that garden that the Lord has made, and they endeavor to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the whole picture is a picture of contrast that has now come between those things that formerly held good between God and man, and what the picture will be from henceforth until we're fully in Christ, brought into a right relationship again. That word for presence, of course, is more forcibly rendered face. They hid themselves from the face of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You remember how we mentioned last week that their hiding in the trees is only an extension of the work of their hands to cover up the sin that they have committed. They are aware that they have sinned against God to some extent or the other. And so they go and they pluck off the fig leaves and they try to cover up the consequences of their sin. Now what do? You see, as the sound of God comes closer, they only extend that work of their own hands. And they go away into the trees in the midst of the garden, and they try to cover up themselves even more fully. But the same thing, only extended. We might think that's ludicrous. My friends, when man tries to hide himself from the presence of God in this way, it's no more ludicrous than man trying to cover up his true self from God in our own day. And something that applies even to ourselves as Christians, if we are Christians, when we know rightly that we have sinned against God and we pluck down some kind of fig leaves of our own making or go away into the abundance of some imagined covering to cover ourselves from the presence, from the face of the Lord our God. So often we're far from the spirit of the psalmist. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And we think, as much as Adam ever thought, and Eve too, that we can hide ourselves from the presence of the Lord our God. What God commands and demands man to do is stand before him in all his openness, confess his sin before him, and then God will cover him in his own way. That's the whole story of Eden, as we'll see later on, when he provides the covering and the shedding of the blood of that animal upon the face of the earth, a token of the covering that he'll yet make for man's sin when he sheds the blood of his only begotten Son on the cross for the sins of the church of his redeemed people. And there in Eden it's already being laid. But God himself will present our standing before him in the works that he performs with his hands, not with any work that we can do. But it's a sobering word, is it not? Right at the commencement of the fall in Eden, right at the commencement of man's actions against God, there is that desire to hide himself from the face of God. That first endeavor of man in his sin will be the last endeavor of man as well in his sin. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How he began in his sin's condemnation is how he will end in it if he is still under condemnation. In the contrast, if he has come into the grace of God, and there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. My friends, man will see the face of God. Doesn't matter whether or not he wants to see it. Doesn't matter whether or not he thinks he can hide himself from it. Man will surely see the face of God, and he'll see that face either as a face that he wants to flee from, even to the extent of having the rocks tumbling down upon him and crushing him into the earth. Or he will see it as a face that he has long since desired to see. Remember dear old Samuel Rutherford. Just to look in a hole of heaven's door, he said, would be heaven enough. Just to see the face of him who dwells in heaven. Well, he's going to do more than look in a hole of heaven's door, of course. And he's going to see Christ when he appears. And it becomes each and every one of us. My friends, listen to this. It doesn't matter whether we name Christ or not with our lips, it becomes every one of us to make abundantly sure that we have Christ in our hearts for that eternal day. For in that day when God appears, his face will either attract us or repel us. Attract us because we've been forgiven our sin, or repel us because we are yet in our sin. And God has not yet taken the dealing with us. Man has sinned in the heat of the day, you might say. And now in the cool of the evening comes the reckoning. So it is. So it is, my friends. In our passions and all the rest, we sin against the Lord our God in the desires of our own hearts. We sin against the Lord our God. Then comes the cooling time. And God comes then and visits us. How will he find us? Surely we have to ask ourselves the question. How will God find us when he appears at that time? Let's just move on. In the next verse, you get the contrast to our first parents hiding, where you have the Lord searching, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, of course, the first thing that we have to realize is this, my friends. God hasn't lost Adam. Will you please bear that in mind? And the way some people speak and write on Genesis, it's as though God doesn't know where Adam is, as though Adam's hiding has been successful. Never. Oh, never. For there's no hiding place from him. You remember dear old Nathaniel was so struck by the fact that Christ saw him under the fig tree. How did he do that? Surely this is the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. And my friends, Adam indeed is the one that has lost. And God hasn't lost Adam. Adam has lost God. And that's an entirely different thing. Whereas Adam has no thought to find God, don't you see? God has every intention and every thought of finding Adam. You remember we said to note the first words of the old serpent, the devil, when he spoke, yea, hath God said. Note the first words then of the Lord our God after the fall. Where art thou? Where art thou? And what you're seeing there, my friends, is the inroads of the gospel of God's redeeming grace in token form set forth before us and for us in this very Garden of Eden where the fall took place. You see, you must assume God's knowledge of the whole situation so that when it's all recorded for us, it's recorded for future generations. Because there at the beginning, you see the beginning of the story of redemption that will be told throughout the history of the world until the Lord shall come again. The terms of that redemption, of course, we'll see next time when the Lord shall come. when the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and when the seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel, he shall be a suffering Christ that will come. That's the terms of bringing this fallen man back to God again, and they're terrible terms, make no mistake about it. But this is the very essence of the gospel, you see, that will be brought through those terms, when those terms are fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. That he comes to seek and to save that which was lost. And right at the very beginning, here's lost Adam. And God comes to seek him and to search him out in that garden. Remember the context of those famous words that our Lord spoke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember it's when he was coming into Jericho. And that wee fellow of small stature went and climbed up into the midst of the trees to watch him going by. And the Lord passed by and found poor wee Zacchaeus in the midst of the trees and said, "Come down, Zacchaeus." And oh, my friends, all those self-righteous Jews, they couldn't bear to think of that. Until the Lord told them why he had come to this earth. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. Lost in Adam. Found again when the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue comes. It's the Lord's initiative, of course. Adam, where art thou? Adam isn't seeking God. God is seeking Adam, and when you find a sinner that seeks God of his own volition, I tell you, you've found something wonderful, something that the Bible knows nothing about. And it's when God comes, when God exercises his prerogative, when God comes and puts his own initiative to seek out Adam into operation, it's then that Adam will be found. So you get the question, where art thou? Where art thou? There's a lot bound up in the question. Where are you, Adam? Where are you now? My friends, here's the one that wanted to be like God. Look at him now. Look at him well. And there's that in the question. Now, where are you, Adam? Where has your behavior got you to now, Adam? And when God asks these questions, like the questions that we saw this morning, in fact, in Peter, there are no answers required to the questions. The questions drive home the only answer to our hearts and make us silent before the Lord. So the same with Eve, you see. What hast thou done? So the same, you remember, with Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And time again, the questions of the Lord come interrogating us indeed, and yet come with mercy to us if we'll hear them aright and if they're taken to our hearts aright. But you see, it's the gospel truth that's being set forth here. Right at the beginning, you see, establishing, setting up, showing forth the truth of God, right at the beginning, before they call, I will hear. God walks among them, you see. As we say, probably that was the case from the beginning. But surely it's a token that when God will reconcile this fallen, lost man to himself again, he will do it preeminently when he comes to walk among men. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, into the place where they are. And what shall his name be? Emmanuel, which is God with us. And they shall hear his voice. For my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he shall seek them and find them. And he shall be found of them that sought him not. My friends, it's the gospel that's coming. In essence, as I say, soon the terms will come. The sobering, awful terms that if you and I will ever be reconciled to our God again, we will be reconciled through the sufferings of the Son of God himself when he comes to enter into combat and conflict with this old serpent, the devil. We'll be saved in no other way. No other way. Terrible terms. But here's the essence. Adam, where art thou? And when that one comes and accomplishes the redemption through the sacrifice of himself, then will come the Spirit and apply the accomplished redemption, calling the sinners one after the other, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? One after the other, my friends, until as they all died in Adam, all his posterity, so all Christ's posterity shall be made alive in him, and he shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And God shall be vindicated in the new creation that shall last forever and forevermore. But already the gospel scenes are set. Even before man is cast out of Eden, the gospel is set up for our view in Eden, before man realizes that there is any gospel for him, before he even thinks to ask for any such a thing. God has made the provision for this hopeless, hapless creature who thought he could fend for himself and carve for himself. Let's look then at Adam's response to God's call in the next verse. And as you can see from that, any notion of leaning on God's grace and goodness is something that is far out of Adam's reckoning. Verse 10 then. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. How typical that is, my friends. I was naked, and I hid myself. What's Adam doing there? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's confessing to God what is absolutely undeniable. If he hadn't realized that he was naked, then why should he sew fig leaves together? And why should he go and hide himself in the midst of the trees? But you see, man loves to confess what is obvious. And he thinks that when he confesses what is obvious, then that's the end of the matter. You try it. You go and confront the unconverted with their sins against God. And their immediate response will be something that's undeniable and something that is absolutely obvious. Well, of course, none of us is perfect. How absolutely obvious. And Adam, you see here, he's doing that very thing. Not for one minute, don't you see, is he going to get to the heart of the matter, namely that he has violated the command that God has given him concerning that tree that is in the midst of the garden. Not for one minute is he going there. What does he speak about? He speaks about the consequences of his sins as they affect him. That's what he's speaking about. He talks about the feelings that he has on account of what he has done. But he doesn't for one minute admit the source of those feelings. Namely, that he has sinned against God. My friends, we're all Adam's children. Through and through. And when it comes to this question of a sinner being saved, unless a sinner is brought to that point where they know and believe and acknowledge that they have sinned against God, they haven't even got near the terms of salvation. And they'll confess anything apart from that. And they'll talk about the consequences of their sin as it affects them. I used to be a drunkard. But that's not what God requires of the sinner. God requires not only how the sin has affected us, but that the sin is first against him. You see how God takes him then right to the heart of the matter in the next verse, in verse 11. And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Ah, my friends, never mind the nakedness, Adam. Never mind your feelings. Let's come right to the heart of the matter. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it? And until Adam or any are brought to see their sin as sin against God, then, my friends, we're only skating on the surface of what sin is. When we sin and when we feel the consequences of the sin, that feeling isn't an end in itself. We're not to merely stop and consider what our sin has done to us, but what our sin has done to God. So David can teach us when he looks around and sees the utter degradation of his sin, and the lives that have been spoilt and ruined through it, and the old feelings that he has in his own heart, and the remorse and all the rest of it as it affects him, he's still driven up to the very pinnacle of it all. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And Adam, he sinned against himself. He sinned against his wife, never tried to restrain her. He sinned against his posterity, as we all rightly know. And he knows something of the consequences and the emotions of having done all those things, but he's slow to come right to the central issue involved, that he has violated what God has said and has sinned against God. Read the emphasis that there is on that word, "thou." "Hast thou eaten of that tree whereof I said thou shouldest not eat?" What emphasis there is there, my friends, and rightly so. Adam, you remember in the second chapter, "Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat," every tree, "but of the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. But every other tree, you may freely eat of every other tree of this garden of trees." This garden where the rivers flow through, this garden where the gold and the bdellium is, you may eat of every tree, you may enjoy yourself, you may fill up your pleasures in the garden that thou hast, I have given to thee. And now, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I command? As we said at the time, and it still holds good, it's the unreasonableness of the sin of Adam. The absolute unreasonableness of it. And my friend, you be sure of this, that no matter how large or small we might estimate our own personal sins to be, all our sins are unreasonable, committed against the Lord our God. Unreasonable. Hast thou eaten of the tree? We might say this, of course, that the stirrings that Adam feels at this time hasn't come to use them aright, of course, but they're the right kind of stirrings. He's afraid, you see, in that verse 10. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There he is, the man that wanted to be like God. There he stands trembling and full of fear. But as I say, my friends, at least there's something working there, don't you see? Something there. I was afraid. Of course, our modern view of things would come along and say, "No use Adam being afraid. Didn't he know that God was a God of love? Oh, all he had to do was just decide to commit himself to Jesus. Forget all about his fear. My friends, Adam knew that God was a God of love. That's what the garden's all about. God is a God of love. And he had sinned against that God of love. That's the whole point. And he had every right to be afraid of the God that he had sinned against. And it's that fear that will hold him when God will stand up and pronounce the way that he will cover his sin, and the way that he will do things, and the sentences that he will pass upon man and woman and the serpent. And it's that fear that will close Adam's mouth with nothing to say before his God, when God declares the way that he will do all things for Adam. No questioning, you see. And at least he's got the right end of it when he's afraid of the God that he has sinned against. However, that point has not been reached, as we know. And so we see man and woman too setting the pattern for all the races to come. And we'll all do exactly the same until God will come in his abundant grace and by his Spirit convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring us to himself in the gospel. Look then and see how Adam makes his reply to the Lord God in verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So God says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Man makes his reply. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." "It wasn't me," says Adam. "It wasn't me, Lord. It was the woman. She did it." And of course, when the woman's interrogated, she says, "It wasn't me, Lord. It was the serpent." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." No wonder dear old Matthew Henry calls it, "Sin is a brat that nobody is willing to own." Not it. My friends, we'll take, well, what Matthew Henry calls the pleasures and the profits of it, but not the shame of it. Those that are willing enough to take the pleasures and the profit of sin are backward enough to take the blame and the shame of it. That's how it was at the beginning, and that's how it is yet. And we'll pour forth our excuses, my friends. But you'll see that when God deals with them, he deals with each of them, the man, the woman, the serpent. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." There's no comment. There's no answer. There's no entering into any debate between God and Adam. God then simply turns to the woman. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And she said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." There's no comment. There's no answer. There's no debating. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. God doesn't receive their excuses. God lets them make them. But when the judgments come and the punishments come, they fall on the man and the woman and the serpent. We'll answer for our sins. We'll answer for our sins. And it doesn't matter how many excuses, my friends, we'll give account. It doesn't matter how we'll shift the blame or anything else. God will listen to all our excuses with the silence that God can listen with. Don't be deceived with regards to the extent of Adam's reasoning and excuse before the Lord. It isn't just the woman that he's trying to shift the blame onto. It's God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Not just the woman. He might have stopped short, you see, and said, the woman gave me to eat and I did eat. No, no. He says, the woman thou gavest to be with me. Sooner or later, you press a sinner up to their sin. I, any of us, and the blame's going to light in one place, at the feet of the Lord our God. I wouldn't have done it had I not been put in the circumstances that, after all, must be God's providences have put me in. If I hadn't got tangled up like that, then this wouldn't have happened. And after all, my life and my breath are in God's hands. Ultimately, my friend, be sure of it, for we're the sons of Adam by nature, albeit we're the sons of God by grace. And Adam will come streaming out of us many's a time. Many's a time. Adam isn't making a penitent confession of what he's done. Adam is stating a cause and an effect. The effect is this: I took and ate. The cause of that is the woman that thou gavest to be with me. Gave me to eat. So that although he did the thing, it was God really, you see, that was the cause of what he did. So you see, when it comes to receiving the gospel to our souls, can I say this? No excuses. No excuses. And the thing that we need to do is to acknowledge our sins before the Lord our God. To stand up in the dock when God's Holy Spirit brings us there. And like a man truly penitent for his offences, even against society, will ask for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 other offences to be taken into account. My friends, when God comes and reveals even one sin truly to our hearts and minds, if we have a right spirit, we'll ask for 300 million more to be taken into account, and 3,000 million more that we're not even aware of. For we know that to sin against God is to sin. Is to sin. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Don't echo any of that, my friend. You deal with God, as the old Puritans would have said. You deal honestly with your lawyer in case you end up in bankruptcy. You deal honestly with your doctor in case you end up in a deathbed. Deal honestly with your God, lest you end up in hell. For you surely shall. Just a few words to close then on the last verse of the portion, verse 13. And the Lord's question to Eve then. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. As we say, the response is almost identical in kind to Adam's. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Nobody's responsible, you see. When it comes to the question of sin, nobody's responsible. So you have to trace it up to God himself. Well, as we said last week, the serpent tempted Eve to sin. But Eve sinned. so Eve shall answer for her sin. No use telling God that the devil tempted us to do something if we did it. Is there? Is there? Indeed, no. And when the Lord comes with that searching word, my friends, it was the absolute impertinence for Eve even to try and shift the blame for 1 minute. The very word itself should have been enough for her. What is this that thou hast done? And when you can enter into a debate with God after a word like that, your heart indeed, my friends, is very hard. Very hard. What is this that thou hast done? And what should have come pouring out of Eve was not some kind of an excuse for her sin. It should have been an echo of what God had said. Indeed, what have I done? What have I done? So it was with Israel of old, you remember. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his evil, saying, what have I done? My friends, when God interrogates us about our sin, don't excuse it. Echo the terms of the interrogation and find God's grace in the repentance of what hast thou done? And of course, there's going to have to come one who has done none of those things. That's the whole thing. Don't you see how God is going to set it forth for us in the very next chapter? When that man Abel will bring the acceptable sacrifice to God in this, in a lamb without blemish. Innocent, spotless. In other words, a thing that has done nothing wrong, as you might say. And that picture is going to go all through the Word of God. When God raises up an earthly nation to be a blackboard to bring us to Christ, he's going to set right at the center of that the picture of our salvation in the Passover out of Egypt into Canaan, when they shall come out under the blood of a lamb without spot or without blemish, something that has done nothing amiss until Christ shall come. He shall come. And even fallen man himself, even the arch accuser of him, or one of them, will have to stand and say, I find no fault in him. And when the old thief on the cross will turn and look and say, this man hath done nothing amiss. That's it, my friends. One who does nothing that man didn't eat. One that does all that man should have done in Eden. That's what's going to be required. And where shall we find such a one? Here am I, says the Lord. Send me. And he came to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In Adam we die, in Christ we live. And Eden is reversed in Calvary, and man is reconciled to his God again by faith in the one in whom his reconciliation abides, by the blood of the cross of Christ. How unsearchable are his riches, and his ways past finding out. life. He has saved us at such a cost, my friends. Let us in thankfulness show forth his praise. And if we are unsaved, be sure that there's no other salvation but that which God has provided in the blood of his only begotten.